Father God, we just pause again this morning to acknowledge you as our creator, the giver of all good things. We celebrate Jesus as your co-creator, as our redeemer. We celebrate the presence of the Spirit among us collectively and individually. And we celebrate and are grateful for the word that is here with us as we open it and as we attempt to reflect on it and learn. I pray that your Spirit will be present in our continuing conversations and in my words as I attempt to draw out a little meaning and application from Psalm 126 this morning. But we're just so grateful that you are the God that you are, that your love for us surpasses our wildest understanding and imagination, and we celebrate the good work that your Spirit is doing in us, with us, and through us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Quick little exercise around the tables. Take Psalm 126. Last week, we kind of introduced this little series that we're going to do on a few of the Psalms from 120 to 134, which in Jewish history are considered to be Psalms of Ascent. These are songs that were often put, Psalms that were often put to music, and they were sung and rehearsed by the Jews and the Hebrews as they made their way three times a year from surrounding areas to Jerusalem for the yearly festivals, the festival of Passover, of Pentecost, Festival of Tabernacles. And so we're looking at a few of these psalms here over the next few weeks, and today we're going to land in Psalm 126. But I just want to invite you at your table to take a few moments to read Psalm 126, start to finish. It's all of 6 verses. Last week's, I think, was 8. So 6 verses, Psalm 126, 1 through 6. Read it together as a table, and your task is to summarize the psalm in 3 words or less. How would you summarize the psalm in 3 words or less? You can pick a word, 3 words or less, okay? That's the task for your tables. Jump into that for a couple minutes, and then I'm going to wax, hopefully somewhat eloquently, on what I consider or perceive to be in this psalm. All right, go for it. Just curious, around your tables, some of the words or phrases that you came up with. Summarizing the psalm. Table volunteers? Yes, ma'am. Sorrow becomes joy. Yeah, Peter. Restoration. Nice. A Cinderella story. Very cool. That's creative. Anybody else? None of the rest of you actually looked at the psalm. You surfed the web on your phones. No. Kidding. Anybody else? Yes. Gratitude, praise, and joy. Very good. You could go different ways with this psalm, but that's one of the things that, you know, the characteristic of a Jesus follower, one of the characteristics ought to be joyful, laughing individuals. If I start rattling on here, I'm going to get ahead of myself, and I'm just going to, laughter, huge. I wonder if there is a commodity more highly sought after that remains in our culture so incredibly elusive. Of all the things that our culture hungers for, would it be a stretch, would it be an exaggeration to suggest that there may be nothing more passionately pursued than joy, happiness, laughter? And yet for so many of us, it seems more difficult to grasp and hold on to than, I was going to say a greased watermelon, but I don't know if many of us have ever tried to hold on to a greased watermelon. I hear it's a popular pool game. I've never done it. You've done it? Yeah? It's dangerous. It's all fun and games until somebody gets hit in the eye with a watermelon. Yeah. So I put $5 bill in my notes. Harder to hold on to for a $5 bill. That's probably a little bit more relevant to me. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a good friend. His name was Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a very cool, reserved, calm, almost, some people will describe him as kind of almost, I wouldn't say emotionless, but just, you know. And Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience, which is a book that I'm basing this series on. In fact, if you go read the book, you'll be like, oh, I see where Mike gets all of his sermon material. So I'll just confess that up front. But Peterson notes that even after his joining of the Reformation, he continued to, in the words of Peterson, live like a monk and somewhat, you know, withdrawn and, again, just very calm, cool, collected. It's one of my favorite Martin Luther quotes. And, of course, Luther, when you understand him in history, was known as a very passionate, you know, dude wore his emotions on his sleeve. Later in life, said some things, you know, anti-Semitic that many people don't realize. I think had some mental health issues. But Melanchthon and Luther, very different personalities. And one day, supposedly, Martin Luther just got super fed up with Melanchthon's just, you know, serene, calm, almost unaffected personality. And he roared at Melanchthon one day, "For heaven's sake, Philip, why don't you go out and sin a little? God deserves to have something to forgive you for." We continue a short journey here in late May and early June through some of what theologians have referred to as these Psalms of Ascent. Psalms in the latter portion of the book that were sung again and again by the Jewish people on their way to Jerusalem for the yearly festivals. Psalm 126, I read from the New International Version, and it reads like this, the first three verses. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, I think some translations also read, or when the Lord brought back the captives to Israel. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, the psalmist writes, and we are filled with joy. It's interesting to me that joy is the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy, laughter, lightheartedness, and exuberance about life ought to be one of the defining characteristics of every follower of Jesus. No, we don't all have to be extroverts. No, we don't all have to be humorists or joke tellers. But there ought to be a certain peace, lightheartedness, an enjoyment of life that characterizes every Jesus follower. Peterson, in his book, The Long Obedience, says that joy is no ephemeral emotion. And, of course, in my intelligence, I had to look up the word ephemeral because I didn't know what it meant. And I found synonyms that included transient, short-lived, passing, fleeting, brief, momentary. Joy is no transient, short-lived, fleeting emotion. And yet this is the emotion, however, that too many of us know and have experienced more often than we would like to admit. Not the emotion of joy necessarily, but joy or happiness that is transient, that is short-lived, that is passing, that is fleeting, that is brief, that is momentary. I don't want to make some kind of false delineation between happiness and joy, because I consider them both to be emotions that I think God wants us to be able to experience. But this emotion, joy, happiness, whatever we want to call it, is far too often based on things external, things non-permanent in nature. And our joy, as Jesus followers, at times is based on things that are fleeting, and therefore the joy and the happiness that we possess tends to ebb and flow, come and go. And rather than being a residing character trait or part of our personalities, who we are at the core of our being, it's something that at times is more elusive than we would prefer. It's the greased watermelon, Anna, or the $5 bill. Peterson has one of the more profound quotes in regard to this subject that I've ever read. And I've read it here before, I think, but it always bears repeating. When it comes to this pursuit of joy, this contentedness, this feeling of well-being about life, he says we try to get joy through entertainment. We pay someone to make jokes, tell stories, perform dramatic actions, sing songs. We buy the vitality, he writes. Profound phrase. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our own poor lives. Then he says this, and I'm not one to be a Hollywood basher. That's not my style. I think it's a waste of time in many respects. But he does say this, and it's profound. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. I have DirecTV. I have to have DirecTV because I have to have the NFL Sunday ticket. Tongue in cheek, of course. If I want to, I can get up to 800 channels on my DirecTV. That's exciting. I could do 2 different channels a day for an entire year and maybe still not come close, or still not, maybe perhaps just barely exhaust, my math fails me, barely exhaust all the channels that I have available to me. It doesn't count Netflix. And thank the good Lord for Redbox. Snap of a finger, there it is. We pay someone to make jokes, tell stories, perform dramatic actions, sing songs. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our own poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Peterson rightly points out that joy is a byproduct. It is a consequence. It is not a commodity that can be purchased or conjured up or concocted. It issues forth. It emerges. It appears, if you will, from a life lived in a certain way with certain foundational beliefs, values, and principles. It emerges. It appears. It issues forth from a life lived in a certain way, if you will. It issues forth from a life of obedience. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The great question facing our culture, facing those of us who are Jesus followers, is whether or not we trust Jesus and take him at his word. And as C.S. Lewis suggests, take the diving in risk of faith to explore and see if the way of Jesus is indeed the way of freedom, of contentment, of peace, of joy. And it seems like in my own life at times, life can be a struggle. It's living in that tension between trying to find contentment and peace and everything other than that. What people think of me, my own identity, my pleasure, my hobby, whatever the case may be, my entertainment choices, getting my yard to look a certain way, not look a certain way, or whether I take Jesus at his word and realize that a life of following him lived in obedience to his teachings, his life, those things he values. Whether or not joy is indeed found there or whether it's found somewhere else. And it seems like that's life's tension. It's the tension of being a Jesus follower. As Peterson suggests, it's a decision of whether or not to focus on grace, all that has been done on our behalf, who God is, selling out to him, his jurisdiction, his sovereignty in our lives, being willing to put pride on the altar of sacrifice, self-sufficiency on the altar of sacrifice, whether we're going to do that or whether we will continue a life characterized by greedily grabbing, driven by our own egos, a constant maniacal pursuit of things external that will bring us happiness. What's easy to miss here is that the first part of the psalm is written in the past tense. We haven't come to the second half of the psalm yet, but when we do here in just a second, we'll see that it's written in the future tense. The axis phrase of the psalm is found at the end of verse 3, and it reads, "And we are filled with joy," in the NIV. It's also translated in other places, "and we are glad." we are glad. Present tense. This describes who we are. This describes who I am. First part of the psalm written in the past tense. Second part of the psalm written in the future tense. And in the middle we find one statement written in the present tense. And we are filled with joy, or we are glad. What I want us to notice is that this life of joy is filled, or rather not filled, is lived with an eye towards the goodness and grace of God exhibited in so many ways in the past. And at the same time, it is the life of joy is lived with an eye towards the fulfillment of the word of God, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. And that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. The life of joy is lived with an eye towards the past. It is lived with an eye towards the future. The Jewish people knew exactly what it was like to celebrate a history of God's acts on their behalf. I don't know if this psalm was written pre-Babylonian exile or post-Babylonian exile. Israel, overrun by the Assyrians in the late 8th century. I'm doing my numbers in centuries. Late 700s. Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. In the early 500s, the southern kingdom was overrun by the Babylonians. That's where the biblical hero Daniel and his friends taken captive to Babylon for 70 plus years. So whether this psalm was written pre all of that or whether it was written post all of that, I don't know. But it is easy for me to imagine when I read this psalm. It's easy for to imagine the people of Israel talking about when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. You know, when the Lord brought out or brought back the captives, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And I can imagine the average Jewish individual reflecting back, whether in person or whether through the stories handed down through the generations, of the night of the Passover, where they ate the Passover lamb and they ate the bread that didn't have leaven because they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. And they had their cloaks tucked inside their belts, staves in hand, and loaded down with going away gifts from all the Egyptians. Or maybe we get out of here gifts from the Egyptians. And what that must have felt like after 400 years of slavery, probably increasing slavery that increased incrementally in brutality. And finally, seeing God act on their behalf with the 10 plagues. And then God saying, the Passover angel will come over Egypt. And on that night, you eat the Passover lamb, you eat the bread without leaven, and you get ready to bolt town. And bolt town they did. Across the shores of the Red Sea, sang songs on the other side. Pharaoh and his rider, God is tossed into the sea. So whether it's pre-exilic or whether it's post-exilic, whether it's Cyrus, Ezra, or rather Ezra and Nehemiah getting permission from King Cyrus of the Persians to go back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity and to restore and rebuild the temple, to go about their way of life again, what that journey must have been like going home. When the Lord restored our fortunes, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Oh yeah, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. We are glad. We're happy. Happy. I like the way Peterson says it. He says, joy has a history. Joy has a history. I went home last week and thought a bit more about our conversation regarding Psalm 121. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about the life of being a Jesus follower, not being dependent upon God's supernatural acts of generosity and rescue. not being dependent upon God's supernatural intervention in our lives in ways that are just can't miss. And I went home last week and did some reflecting and thinking, and I'm like, you know what? I shortchanged that psalm a little bit last week, and it betrayed my own a little bit cynical, I'll use the word, deistic theology and life at times. But I went home and I said, I cheated the well and I cheated myself, and that we have got to anticipate, live in more anticipatory fashion, expectation of the good things that God does in our lives, and at times the supernatural things that God does in our lives, and not expect that to be non-existent, and to just move forward on that assumption all the time, but to expect the intervention, the voice, the participation, the involvement of God in the lives of His people collectively and individually. Joy has a history. You and I have a history. We're here this morning either because we're exploring this Jesus followership thing, who He is, what He's done, or we're here this morning because we realize that at one point in time, God took on human flesh, decided to move in the neighborhood, and gave all that He had so that all that is His could become ours. The good life could become ours. We'll put a caveat on the good life in just a second. But for now, let's just soak that in for what it is and enjoy it. God is good. God is the giver of good things. Learning to live in greater appreciation of that. I read a book a couple years ago that Terry Willett gave me. It was by Ann Voskamp, and the name of the book is 1,000 Gifts. If you have not read it, it's one of those books that looked a little frou-frou to me, looked a little soft, looked a little bit flowery. 1,000 Gifts, a book on gratitude by Ann Voskamp. And I'm like, yeah, okay. All right, Terry gave it to me. She's my friend. I'll give it a whirl. The first couple of chapters of the book, Anne relates the story of losing an infant daughter being run over by a vehicle in her driveway in front of her eyes. And, of course, at that point in the book, she had me hooked. I'm like, this woman can write a book, 1,000 Gifts, and she starts the book this way. By the time I finish the book, profoundly moved. And the whole premise of the book is learning to live life with an attitude of gratitude, with an open mind, open eyes, open ears to the good things of God among us, the simple things, the small things, and when they appear, the big things, the supernatural things. Joy has a history. We have a history. Learning to live with a deeper recognition of the movement and acts of God on my behalf and on our behalf as we go about daily life. We do not follow a deistic God who has wound the world up and walked off to let it tick on its own. It's tempted to think that way. It's tempting to think that way. I know it is. I do at times. But I think about the phrase and the words of Jesus, the statement of Jesus, if you, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus says. And I can hear Him saying it that way, with emphasis. It's the danger of reading the Scripture sometimes. Eventually it just becomes sterilized, especially if we grew up with it. If you, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, kind of almost in a John F. Kennedy, to your children, how much more is your Heavenly Father? No, here's Jesus. If you guys, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, you can see Jesus on the hillside or by the lake or with friends. Poor Jesus, we've stripped Him of all emotion. Tangent, rabbit hole alert, no, we won't do that. How much more is your Heavenly Father ready and willing to give good gifts to His children? Hear Jesus say it with the passion and the meaning in His voice. If you, being human, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father? Ready and willing and desirous, wanting to, actively about the business of giving good gifts to His children. Us. Us, us, us. Joy has a history. Joy has a history. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues with songs of joy. Sounds like a cool group of people to be around. Describe the church. Describe our church. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Oh yeah, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are jazzed about it. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's the metaphor of the harvest. The Negev refers to the southern part of Palestine. According to the New Bible Dictionary, it composes a space of a little over 4,500 square miles. It's dry as a bone in the summer months, but the autumn rains have created deep ravines and channels in the earth that become flowing streams when the dryness of summer gives way to the rains of the fall. The New Bible Dictionary suggests that most of Israel's streams are seasonal, which helps us better understand why the fall rains may very well be and were, in the author's time, a giant relief. The dryness of the desert known as the Negev carries with it some spiritual punch here, I think. We said a moment ago that joy is a byproduct of a certain kind of life. It's a consequence. We suggested that it can't be bought, concocted. It can't be purchased. It can't be pursued as some kind of commodity. But there is something else here that is worth emphasizing. We talked about what joy is, a byproduct, a consequence of a certain kind of life. It's also worth noting what joy is not. And the psalmist suggests here that joy is not, and he or she is going to suggest this in probably a little bit more of an implicit way, not so much necessarily explicitly, but it's hard to miss. The psalmist suggests that joy is not a requirement. It's a gift, yes, in its proper time, but it is not a requirement that must be present in the life of the believer 24/7, 365. This kind of an understanding of what it means to be a Jesus follower, that I'm just happy, happy, happy all the time, I don't think is accurate theologically. The psalm makes room for those who sow with tears. It makes room for those who go out weeping. Followers of Jesus have dark nights of the soul. Followers of Jesus have dark nights of the soul. And I would suggest that if that's something you've yet to experience, it's most likely not a matter of if, but a matter of when. I would also suggest that pain and struggle and trial are not something to run from, but in the right sort of way, something to embrace when those times appear and when it's appropriate. What I'm suggesting is a far cry from seeking out pain and struggle. And there are those in the Jesus-following life that almost seek out pain and struggle, and that the more miserable and burdened down one is, the holier one is. No, no, no. No. What I'm suggesting is a far cry from seeking out pain and struggle, or that sowing in tears or going out with weeping are to be the rule as opposed to the exception. I'm not suggesting that. But in our culture, we run from pain and challenge. We run from trial and loss. And it's obvious why we do that, because it hurts. And the sooner the hurt goes away, the better it will feel. But the words of Romans challenge us. We also glory. This is difficult language for us Westerners. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Or I like it better the way another translation puts it, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. I think as Americans, we're addicted to feeling good. And we're not so sure what to do when we don't feel good. So once the not feeling good rolls into our lives, we start doing whatever we can very quickly to numb the pain. And we turn to all sorts of things to cope. So official Christianity at times has gotten all bent out of shape about certain people that get involved in certain addictive behaviors. We forget that we're all sinners. And we just forget that we're all struggling with pain and loss and brokenness at times. And some of us turn to different things to numb that pain. But because you've turned to something to numb the pain that I haven't turned to doesn't mean that I'm inclusive in the body of believers, but you're not. I'm speaking in ambiguities, and I'll probably just leave it in ambiguities for now. But this is the challenge for all of us, is to, when pain and trial and loss come to us, you don't embrace it and hug it as a friend, as a brother, and or as a lover, and be like, "Yeah, this is just great." No, that's not what we're talking about. But we look and we experience those kind of situations in our lives when they arrive, and we embrace them for what they are. We don't attempt to run from them. We don't attempt to avoid them. But instead, we bravely, with faith, say to God, "Whatever it is that you can teach me in the midst of this pain, I'm open to growing and learning." In fact, I would even suggest that sometimes the best prayer is not only, "God, what can you teach me in this?" But I'm going to suggest that, "God, what are you wanting to teach me in this that has come into my life, perhaps by your permission and at times your direction?" That won't sit well with everybody in this room. But I believe it to be scriptural. I think Hebrews 12 makes it very, very clear that God at times disciplines his children, which means he allows things at times for reasons that are for our own spiritual growth. And so it makes no sense for us to encounter those times in our lives and to attempt immediately to numb it or run from it or avoid it or get away from it. Whatever we got to do. I see this in our culture with funerals. This is with millennials and Xers now. You know, funerals are to be avoided at all cost. You know, it used to be a funeral happened, it was a community event. People came together, they grieved together. But now we avoid them. We just avoid them. Unless it's immediate family, I'm not doing that. That is uncomfortable. I think it's good for everybody to go to a funeral every now and then. That's a rabbit trail. God, what can you teach me? What do you want to teach me in this time of personal pain? I'm committed to staying with the process until the work of purification, the work of sanctification, the work of shaping my character in a certain way or to a certain extent is brought to completion. This is part of the message of the psalm. Those who sow with tears, those who go out weeping, times of pain and loss. And we touched on this last week significantly. Times of pain and loss and disappointment and hurt are inevitable in the life of the Jesus follower. As we said last week, you know, we stub our toes. We lose family members. We have friends and family die of cancer. We go through divorce. We have children that start living in ways that blow our minds. It's not an insurance policy. There will be times when we sow with tears. There will be times when we go out weeping. But not only does joy have a history, joy has a future. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. And that's the emphasis of the psalm. That's the primary emphasis of the second half of the psalm. Not the pain, but God's restoration. That was one of the words here, right? Oh, sorry, I'm giving them credit for your table. That's terrible. Joy has a history. Joy has a future. Or as Peterson says, it borrows from the future. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears, yes. Those who go out weeping, yes. Will reap with songs of joy, carrying seed to sow. Will return with songs of joy, carrying the fruits of the harvest with them. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. That if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that you may be where I am. And even in the here and now, I'm very careful about, as a spiritual leader at times, promising people that it's going to get better. But I had a good talk with a great talk with a good friend this week. He's going through some tough times. But I think I could safely and with confidence say to her, it's temporary. I don't know how temporary, but it's temporary. You're moving through this. Why? Because those who sow with tears will reap songs of joy. We sang this morning about ashes turning to something. I remember what it was. Beauty. Thank you. Beauty for ashes. Yeah. Joy has a history, but joy also borrows from the future. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of pain and loss, we know that God journeys with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. So therefore, we can glory in our suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. We are a redeemed people. We are people who live, hopefully, more and more. And I had a chiropractor once tell me, why a chiropractor was telling me this, I don't know. He was right, but I didn't quite get the chiropractor telling me that, Mike, you need to do a better job living in the moment. I'm like, dude, you work on my back. You don't work on my head. I was like, oh, he's right. He's right. We are redeemed people that hopefully more and more live in the moment. We live in the present tense. We are present tense glad. We are filled with joy. Why? Because God's done a bunch of really cool things in our lives in the past, and he promises to continue to do those and will do those in the future. So we live in the in-between time now with confidence, with joy, with laughter. Hope this continues to be a community of laughter. Church ought to be fun. Yeah, we'll have our suffering. We'll have our challenges and trials. Absolutely. It's all part of life. But this would be a church of laughter, a church of joy. Living in the present. Celebrating God's works in the past and his work still to come in the future. That's good stuff. That makes being grounded in reality, grounded in the present, a good thing. No matter what comes, no matter what comes externally, it's all good because he's got the whole world in his hand, me included. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have been open to being inspired by your Spirit, taking out pen and paper, writing their reflections and experiences on paper, papyrus, whatever it was. We thank you for the words of the psalmist here in Psalm 126. We want to be people who celebrate what it means to be redeemed. We want to be people who embrace when appropriate times of suffering and pain and challenge. We want to live in the moment and the present as people who are characterized by deep, deep-centered joy. And may the exuberance and our passion for life be contagious, Father, to each other in this room and to those that we do life with in this city, in this county, at work, at school, at home, at play. The work that you have begun in us, Father, through your Spirit, we just pray that you continue to bring it to completion. We open ourselves and submit ourselves to you and to that work in us, celebrating again Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and his presence with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.